I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation 6. And I just want to begin by, we're going to look at a summary of the book of Revelation. You'll see it on the screen. It's also in the notes. And it's just to help you see part of the pattern in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, there are four sections of sevens. We've looked at, in chapters 2 to 3, the letters to the seven churches. And here today, we're looking at the seven seals here in chapter 6. But you see there in chapters 8 and 9, there are the seven seal comes in, and then there are the seven trumpets. And then later on, chapters 15 and 16, there are the seven bowls of wrath. Now, not the first seven about the letters to the churches, but certainly the other three sevens, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, all speak of God's judgment, which comes upon the earth. So let's focus in today. We'll look at the seals of history here in Revelation 6. The seven seals which belong to this scroll belong to the scroll which only the Lamb is worthy to open. And as we work our way through this, that's something we have to remind ourselves again and again. The Lamb is the one who's in control. The Lamb is the one who opens these scrolls. And so we have to see here, speaking about what God is doing. There are different interpretations about when the seven seals will be fulfilled, when what is the time period that these seven seals represent. Some people see these as things which mainly have already been fulfilled around the time when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. Others see them referring to events primarily and pretty much solely to the end of the world, events which will happen just before Jesus comes. Others see them almost like a timetable from the time of Jesus' first coming to his second coming. So what happens in the first seal and then the second seal and so forth is like a timetable. One preacher I heard sharing said he knew a man who could work out which half verse he was living in this chapter. That's where some people have seen it. But personally, I think that these do not speak of events which happen one after the other. It's not about a timetable. I think what we're talking about here are principles of history. I've mentioned that before, and they're speaking about how we understand what is happening in the world now. What these things are being fulfilled the whole time from Jesus' first and second coming. Each of the first five seals particularly. The sixth seal, though, is specifically referring to when Jesus will come again. And so these first five seals are very much about how we can understand the world now. It's not to scare us with things that will happen. It's to enable us to make sense of what is happening in the world now. In the seven seals and later on in the seven trumpets, there's a gap between the opening of number 6 and number 7. Now we'll explain that when we will come to that in our teaching on another Sunday. But it's something I want to assure you about. I mean, you're thinking, oh, William, this is too complicated and all these different theories and ideas. Well, I don't believe you have to work out all these theories and ideas to benefit. What you need to do is to grasp the pictures that are there. Let me give you an illustration. You see a picture of a man coming up on the screen, a man called Ricardo Muti. Ricardo Muti was the conductor of the Philadelphia Orchestra a number of years ago. And the man who was his predecessor was a very mild-mannered character. Ricardo Muti was quite different. And on one of his opening concerts, this is what he said to the high and mighty of Philadelphian society who had gathered for the concert. He said this, "Don't try to understand the music. You idiots, just feel the music. Enjoy the music." And what he's saying is you don't have to be someone who has a degree in music to benefit from this. And indeed, if you try to work it out, what's going on, he says, you'll miss out. Just enjoy it. Just benefit it. And even if we don't know all the theories that there are about the book of Revelation, by seeing the pictures, by enjoying the pictures, by feeling the pictures, we can really benefit from this, because the main message is that this book is getting across. We don't have to know the different theories to get the main message. And we'll come back to that again and again about Jesus ruling, Jesus in control. So let's get into these seals in a bit more detail now. And we've come, first of all, to seals 1 to 4, described often as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The word apocalypse comes from the very first word of the book of Revelation, apocalypse, which means a revelation or an unveiling. So that's where that title, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, comes from. The four horsemen, as we have been saying, ride four differently colored horses, which were the main weapons of war of ancient times. They were the tanks of olden days. Horses were symbols of power and strength. And often the army which would win would be the army which had the best cavalry, the best set of horses. So seal number one we see is the white horse in verses 1 to 2. It says there, "Now watch, when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." Now, one of the questions people ask when they study the book of Revelation, is this Jesus? Is Jesus the great king who wins the victory on the white horse? And it's pretty clear later on in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, that Jesus then is pictured on a white horse. And indeed, among evangelical preachers and scholars, there are different opinions. I was listening this week to two men who I really respect, Richard Gantz, who's an American, and he said, this is Jesus. I was listening to Sinclair Ferguson, a great Scottish preacher, and he says, this is not Jesus. So even the best of preachers can have different views. Personally, I think this is unlikely that this refers to Jesus here. It does later on in White Horse in chapter 19. But we look at the other three horsemen. They appear to represent forces of evil. So I don't think this is Jesus. I believe what this represents are leaders, nations who become victorious, who expand their empires across the world. And I think the message for us is to understand that these great empires which go across the world are in the hands of Christ. He brings them up and he will bring them down. I remember a number of years ago, Victor Atala, I think he has spoken before here in Brookside, but he's involved in Middle Eastern Reform Fellowship. He's an Egyptian and he does a great work involved in sharing the gospel in the Middle East. But I remember him speaking one time about Islam, and he just says, I just can't understand the way Christians get so worried about Islam. He says, do we not believe in the sovereign God? We fear that Islam would take over the world. Do we not believe that God is in control? And we need to hold on to that. God is sovereign over every empire that rises. So I think that's what the white horse signifies. Secondly, we have the red horse, which speaks in verses 3 to 4 about a loss of peace. It speaks there about how, indeed, peace is taken away from people. And I think what this is speaking about, how the restraining hand of God is taken back a notch and basically letting people do what really is in their heart. The reason why there isn't constant war across this world is the restraining hand of God. But speaking here, how God at times takes off that hand of restraint. It speaks here, this red horse, of one who causes conflict and war. There will be wars and rumors of wars before Christ returns. He says that in Matthew 24. And you know that within this last century, there have been more wars than ever before. Wars and rumors of wars, a sign that Jesus will be coming again. Thirdly, we have the black horse, which speaks of scarcity on the earth. It speaks of famine. It speaks of a time of terrible inflation. It speaks probably of a great recession. The last time I preached in this was about 10, 11 years ago, just before the last recession, and that had nothing to do with causing it. I hope it doesn't start another one. But it does speak about how there will be these days. There will be these times when there will be a great recession. It speaks there of 1 quart of wheat grain. That's about 2 pints costing a day's wage. How food has become so expensive. And at the other hand, it speaks of how the oil and the wine, which are very much luxury items of the rich, how these things are not affected. And it's speaking not just of difficult days, but of times when there'll be a great disparity between the rich and the poor. And surely that's something that we see around us. Again, remember what we're talking about here. What these pictures are doing are describing what is happening in the world around us now in regards to nations that rise, in regards to war, in regard to scarcity of food and the division between the rich and the poor. But what we see here is that Christ is the one who's in control over everything. Then we have seal number 4, which is the pale horse in verses 70. It speaks of death and Hades. 1/4 of the earth is killed with the sword, hunger, with plague, wild animals. Again, we see that happening all around us even now. And again, it reminds us that we live in a world that is not in harmony with God. We live in a world that is under the judgment of God. The vision of these seals were not written to tell us that there will be suffering to come, but to make sense of what is happening now. But who is in control? Who is the one who opens these seals? It's not the devil. Jesus is in control. The great message of this vision is to assure us that in the midst of evil and painful days, Jesus rules over all. Jesus rules over the leaders and the great empires, the white horse. Jesus rules over wars, the red horse. He rules over times of shortage and recession, the black horse. He rules over death, the pale horse. We need to remember that the Jesus who rules is the Jesus who died on the cross, the Jesus who loved man so much that he went and endured that agony on the cross for the sin of his people. This is the Jesus who rules. This is the Jesus who we can trust fully. Jesus is sovereign even over evil. Now, we must never downplay that. Sometimes when evil things happen in the world, when terrible disasters happen, we think, well, Jesus had nothing to do with that. Jesus couldn't help it. It's almost as if we downplay his sovereign control. We don't do that. We shouldn't do that. He is in control over everything. But he is never the author of evil. Let me put up a wee part of the Westminster Confession on the screen for you to read there. His providence, that's his ruling control, extendeth itself even to the first fall, that's the fall of Adam into sin, and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as have joined with its most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them, in a manifold dispensation, to his own holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Now what's saying there? Two main things that it's saying there. It's saying that Jesus controls, God's control rules over everything, even the sins of people, he rules over them. And not just by bare permission. He just doesn't just say, you go and do what you want. He directs, he controls, he binds what people do. So over everything he rules, but he never causes people to do anything that is sinful. He never causes sin to happen. And what happens, and the best way I can understand this, the best way I can explain this, say somebody goes to kill someone. It isn't that Jesus causes them to do that. The reason why somebody goes and does that is because of the sin in their heart. Jesus doesn't put the idea into their head. Jesus doesn't encourage them to do that. They go and do it. They do it because their sinfulness causes them to do that action. But even that sinful action isn't outside of the control of Christ. Now, there's a mystery here. There's a mystery here. And the only way I ultimately can resolve that mystery is going to the cross and say, listen, God, I don't understand this. I don't understand all these disasters and things that happen. But as I look at Jesus on the cross, such love, such wisdom, there is the one that I can trust. And I think when we struggle with these things, the place to go back to again and again is to the cross. But remember why these things are written. It's written for people who are suffering, people who are going through difficult times. And what the message is, that do you understand that even in the painful days that you're going through, God has a most wise and loving plan. He is in control. Even as we're singing there in the kids' chorus, God causes all things to work together for the good of his people. The devil does his worst. Sinful people do their worst. Jesus turns it round for good. So there's the first four seals, the four horsemen. Then we have seal number five, which is the cry of the martyrs in verses 9 to 11. Martyrs, people slain for their obedience to the word of God and to the testimony of Christ. They have suffered so much because they have been faithful to Jesus. I remember when I was a teenager growing up in our sister church. We had two churches under the same minister, and we did a lot of things together. In my sister church, there was this poster, which was quite popular. And this poster was a picture of a judge, and it said this: if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And that's a challenge. I remember that now. That's well over 30 years ago. And I remember that. The way we live our lives, is it clear to others? Sometimes you hear of people and they then discover after many years that someone is a Christian. Think, I never knew they were a Christian. And you know, if there's people you work with, there's people you study with, people who you live among, and they don't know you're a Christian, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. It's not easy being witnessing Christ. And here we have people who suffer and die for Christ. In verse 10, there is a cry for justice, a cry for vengeance. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It's a natural cry. But look at the response in verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. They received these white robes of righteousness as a reward and were encouraged to wait to the completion of the martyrs. This cry, why does God take so long to act? Why doesn't God act now as a common one right through the ages? Why doesn't God destroy evil now? Look what 2 Peter 3 says. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. Are you on the screen there, is it? As some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. You see, if God wiped away evil now, who would be left? And the reason why God doesn't destroy all evil now is there are sinful people who have not come to Christ for salvation. He's patient with them. He's waiting for them to come. He's this amazing patience. And maybe that's you. You're thinking, well, why doesn't God stop evil in the world today? Well, if God stopped evil in the world today, he would stop you. He would wipe your life out if you're not a Christian. But he doesn't do that because he's just longing for you to come to repentance, to turn from your sin and embrace Christ as Savior, as Lord. So the cry of the martyrs is answered, wait a bit more time, because God has more grace to dispense to undeserving sinners. And then we have seal number 6, which are the cosmic disturbances in verses 12 to 17. As I said, the opening of seals 1 to 5 speak of events happening throughout history and help us to understand what is happening now. Seal number 6 appears to refer particularly to the events at the end of the world. Look there at verse 12. Just read this. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as fig trees shed its winter fruit when it is shaken by a gale. Now, when you read those words, if you know the Gospels well, something will resonate with you. Matthew chapter 24. And really in understanding what is happening in the end of the age, reading Matthew 24 and 25 is very helpful. But this is what Jesus says, Matthew 24 and verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So very clearly what we're talking about here are events which will happen at the end of the age. If you go on there in Revelation 6 and look at verse 15 as we follow this on down through, it says, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals, the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free, hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And this is clearly referring to Jesus' return. It's referring to this end of the age, to the second coming of Christ. It speaks there of the fear of the Lamb. It's a big turnaround. It's a big turnaround for a world that killed Jesus, a world which despised Jesus and thought they could get rid of Jesus. But now they're discovering that Christ is much greater than they ever imagined, and Christ is coming back to repay them with justice and vengeance. Now, this very much correlates with Luke chapter 23. In Luke 23, read this, for behold, the days are coming when we'll say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they'll begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? It's speaking about a time there when it's too late. Here we have a picture of Jesus which is so different from the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. The image which is so often in people's minds. This judgment of Christ, though it doesn't begin just at the end of the world, the judgment of Christ is exercised throughout history. And that's the message of seals 1 to 4, the four horses, speaking about war and famine and disease, speaking about death that happens. Judgment happens even now. But the judgments which happen now are like a first fruit. They're a sign of a much greater judgment that is going to come, the final judgment for when Jesus returns. Do you know that passage in the book of Job where he says, I know that my Redeemer lives? But he goes on in that passage and he says to those who are listening to him, take note, because this is a sign of the sword of judgment. In other words, the suffering that Job was experiencing is a sign that we live in a fallen world, we live in a suffering world, and it's a world that's going to come under God's great judgment at the end. So when you see suffering in your own life, when you see suffering in the lives of others, in the world around us, it's a sign to warn us that there is a greater judgment to come. And we need to be ready for that. We need to be sure that we're safe when the final judgment comes and will impact all people. And this should cause the unsaved to flee to Christ, to flee to salvation. And if you're not a Christian, it's time for you to get right, because these terrible days are ahead of us. The suffering that you see in the world around us is a sign that terrible, terrible days are coming as Jesus comes to judge this world. And for those who are not saved, you need to realize that time is short. You don't know how much time you have until you will leave this world and face the judgment. Stanley was speaking last week. He was preaching in a church away down in County Tyrone. And it's just interesting, this week I came across the inquest of the minister in that church, a fellow called Roy Campbell. And the thing that really struck me about this, Roy was the same age as myself. Last year, the age of 46, he broke a toe, went to hospital, had it dealt with, had a plaster put on, returned home. And within a short time, he dropped dead because of a blood clot. It really spoke to me, because he's the same age as myself. And you know, when you think of people who die suddenly, the thing is, they get up in the morning. They had no idea it would be their last day. They had no idea that this would be their last day here on earth. And people who are not saved, they get up in the morning, they have no idea this is their last opportunity to get right with Christ. And this may be true of somebody here today. This is maybe your last opportunity before Jesus calls or comes. So do not put it off. The devil is saying, puts these 101 reasons into your head why you don't come to Christ, why you put it off, why later would be a better time. Hell today is full of people who thought later would be a better time. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. You know, one of the sad things, as you think of this judgment and the wrath of the Lamb as described here, it's what the great Scottish preacher Thomas Boston said: to be damned by him who came to save sinners is to be doubly damned. To be judged, to be condemned to hell forever by the gentle Jesus making mild, by the Jesus who had come to rescue people like you, to be condemned by him is to be doubly damned, said Boston. And for those of us who are Christians here, what's the message of the pictures here today? I think it's twofold. It's to assure us that Christ is in control in the trials of life. But secondly, it is a call to be ready, as Christians, to be pure, that we will not be ashamed on that day when Jesus comes. I think it was John Wesley. They asked John Wesley, if Jesus was to come tomorrow night, what would you do tomorrow? And John Wesley took out his diary and he read what he had planned for the next day. And he says, that's what I would do. He lived as a man with a sense that he was always on the brink of eternity. And so should we. Let's pray. Oh, Father, may these pictures resonate in each of our hearts. May these pictures assure us of the wonderful control of the Lamb who opens the seals. May these pictures make us aware that we do live in a world that's under your judgment, and a world that's going to experience this terrible final judgment. Yet a final judgment that will be just and fair. Oh, Father, there's an old Christian rock song which says, I wish we had all been ready. Oh, Lord, grant that all of us here in this building today, that we are ready for when the Lamb returns. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.